time we invite our children ages 3 through 1st grade to go to children's worship. And I invite you to take your Bible in hand and turn to the book of Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4, our text is found in verses 7 through 10 of that chapter. If you're using one of the Bibles in the pew, you will find Ephesians chapter 4 on page 977. And if you do not own a Bible, we would ask that you take that Bible home with you that's in the pew. Accept that as a gift from us this morning. We would love for you to do so. We are in the midst of a study of this book of Ephesians, and in that study, we saw a transition at the end of chapter 3 and the beginning of chapter 4, a transition from gospel declaration to gospel application, a transition in which Paul, the man who wrote this letter, moves from declaring to us the good news of salvation that God has provided for us in Christ Jesus. He moves from that to exhorting us in how we are now to live being saved in Christ. That transition was at the end of chapter 3, beginning of chapter 4, and we saw that that transition was marked by a doxology, a word of glory. The last two verses of chapter 3 says, "Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen." So God is able to do exceedingly over and above all that we ask or think, and the ultimate goal is that God's glory be displayed in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all the generations of this present world and for all eternity. Now, in chapter 4, we are digging into how the glory of God is displayed in the church and in Christ Jesus practically. The Bible doesn't just leave us with this overarching goal of the glory of God. The Bible gets down here where the rubber meets the road, so to speak, in the details of our daily life together to show us how God's glory is displayed for all the world to see. How is God's glory displayed to all the generations of this present world? Well, we learned in the first six verses of this chapter that God's glory is displayed in the unity of the church. That God's saving grace in Christ Jesus has brought us together from different tribes and tongues and nations and made us one in Christ. Our unity is an awesome display of the glory of God. That Christ himself is our peace, having reconciled us to God and to one another. And so practically the world sees the glory of God when the church is living with humility and gentleness and patience and bearing with one another in love and eager to maintain the unity. That's how the world sees the glory of God in the church. They say, "Wow, there's a community unlike any community I've ever seen. See how they love one another." And this unity is not a passive unity. It's not stationary. It's not stagnant. It's not still. God's glory is displayed not in a church that's unified and standing still and doing nothing. God's glory is displayed in the living, functioning body of Christ. It is an active unity. It's a unity that has a variety of functions and activities that are carried out by a diversity of members who are gifted and who serve under the direction of our head, Jesus Christ. The unity of the church is a unity that gets things done. And as that happens in the church, well, to God be glory. In the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. God is glorified. That means God's glory is seen by the world. The kingdom of God, of which Christ is the King, advances through around the world throughout all the generations until that day when finally the kingdoms of this world will become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ. So our passage today is focused upon this active unity that gets things done. Give your full attention to the reading of God's word beginning at verse 7. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. In saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he had also descended into the lower regions, the earth? He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. Please pray with me. Sovereign Lord, you are the great shepherd of our souls, the one who leads us to the rich, fertile pastures in which we can lie down, well fed and content. Those rich green pastures, the fertile pastures you lead us to, is nothing other than your word, the Bible. And so we ask you, shepherd of our souls, that you would feed us now, that you would empower and anoint the preaching of this your word for the building up of your church, for the advance of your kingdom, and for the glory of your name. It's in that name we pray. Amen. After verses 4 through 6 that we studied last week, verse 7 really grabs our attention. Because so far in this chapter, Paul has really been focused in on our unity, our oneness, our togetherness. And Paul has in verses 4 through 6, he declared to us what is the basis of this unity, this oneness. He lined up seven ones in those three verses to show us what our unity is founded upon. One body, one spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all. Paul has been preaching to us this. We were many. And we were many at enmity with God and one another. But now, by God's grace, we are one reconciled people. We are one body with one hope, one faith, one baptism, because the one triune God has saved us by drawing us to himself. So in the midst of Paul stressing our unity, our oneness, our togetherness, verse 7 really grabs our attention because, well, Paul turns our attention to the individual believer. Paul has been, he's been talking about us, and now he talks about you and you and you and you and me. He even uses the word one again. So now we've got the word one eight times in four verses. But this time, Paul is talking about each one who is a member of this larger oneness, the unity of the church. He even highlights this shift that he makes because he uses the word but in verse 7. You see that? So Paul has been talking about our oneness together, and now he says, but on the other hand, there's something that we all need to know about each one of us. This really grabs our attention, but it should not be shocking to us because, again, the Bible does not leave us with overarching principles like our unity in Christ. No, the Bible gets down to where the rubber meets the road, into the details of our daily life together, and the Bible says, you, singular, have a part to play in your plural unity. Or in proper Southern English, you have a part to play in y'all's unity. Just rolls off the tongue. And as each one of us plays his or her part in our unity, well, then the church is built up, the kingdom of God advances around the world, and God's glory is seen. So how does that happen? practically? I mean, how does it happen? Well, we're going to see the answer to that question in our text today, not only in our text today, but also in the text we will study next week in the verses that follow. I see 2 points in our text today. In verse number 7, I see that Christ has given each one of us a gift of serving grace. I want us to see that's the point of verse 7. Christ has given each one of us a gift of serving grace. Now you say, you look at verse 7 and you say, Ken, I see Christ in the verse. I see each one of us in the verse. I see grace and gift in the verse. But I do not see the word serving. So why do you have Christ has given to each one of us a gift of serving grace? And let me explain. The grace that Paul is speaking of here is not specifically saving grace, but it's serving grace. It's grace given to each one of us that enables each one of us to play a part of service for the good of the church, the advance of God's kingdom, and the glory of God's name. But the serving grace always accompanies saving grace. You cannot separate the two. So if Christ has saved you, then Christ has saved you to serve, and he has graced you with a gift that enables you to play that service part that he has for you. Paul has already in this letter spoken of this gift of serving grace that he received when Christ saved him. Turn with me back to chapter 3 for just a moment and read verses 7 and 8. There Paul writes, "Of this gospel I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me by the working of his power. To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ." Christ saved me, Paul says, and with his saving grace, he gave me a gift of serving grace. Now, in chapter 4, Paul looks to us, the church, and he says, when Christ saved you, he did the same thing for you. Christ has given to each one of us a gift of serving grace. Now, the first and most important question for you to answer is this. Have you received God's saving grace through faith in Christ Jesus? The first three chapters of this letter, of this book of Ephesians, they declare to us the awesome news of God's saving grace and the salvation that it brings when we put our faith in Jesus Christ, who was crucified for our sin and who rose again and who reigns forevermore. Jesus is able to save you. And the greatest and most important need that each and every one of us has is to receive this saving grace through faith in him. You can be saved, but you can be saved only by grace through faith in Christ Jesus. Now, if we have received this saving grace through faith, then each one of us has received a gift of serving grace. Paul's been talking about unity in this chapter. Now Paul is talking about diversity. But on the other hand, as Paul is talking about diversity, he's still talking about unity. This is one of the truths we learn about the church when the Bible uses the metaphor of the body for the church. Because we are the body of Christ. That's what the Bible says about the church. We're the body of Christ. A body is a living, functioning unity of a diversity of parts. That's what your body is. Your body is a unity. It's not a uniformity. It's a diversity of parts, and all those parts working, functioning together in unity. That's what your body is. Your thumb is an important member of your body, but your body's not made up of a bunch of thumbs brought together. You'd be all thumbs. You'd never get anything done, and you'd be a freak. And so with the church, is a unity, but it's not a uniformity. The church is made up of a diversity of gifted members who function in unity. And the verse here says that each one of us has been given grace according to the measure of Christ's gift. That means that Christ sovereignly distributes these gifts of serving grace among the members of his church. Christ determines each grace gift given to each one of the members of his body and the measure necessary for the body to function as it should. That's what Jesus has done in his church. He does this through the person and the work of the Holy Spirit who has come to live within us. That's why these are often called spiritual gifts. They are gifts that come with the person and work of the Spirit. So Paul writes about these gifts of serving grace in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. And there the Bible says, "Now there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. And there are varieties of service, but the same Lord. And there are varieties of activities, but it is the same God who empowers them all in everyone." So the church is made up of a diversity of gifted members who function in unity according to the grace given each one of us. Peter writes about these gifts of serving grace in 1 Peter chapter 4. And there the Bible says, "As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks, as one who speaks oracles of God. Whoever serves, as one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen." Christ, through the person and work of the Holy Spirit, sovereignly distributes these gifts among the members of his body. And as each member serves with the gift that Christ supplies, God is glorified in the church and in Christ Jesus. So we can draw at least two important lessons from this truth. The first lesson is that each member of the body of Christ is to be a good steward of the gift Christ has given us. I mean, if Christ has sovereignly distributed these gifts of serving grace among the members of his body, then each member is to engage and utilize with the grace that Jesus supplies and the strength that he supplies. We're to engage and utilize those gifts faithfully. Every member. Christ Jesus is our head. And the words we long to hear from him are these: "Well done, good and faithful servant." So for the health of the body, for the health of the church, for the glory of God's name, every single member is needed because Christ has sovereignly distributed these gifts of serving grace. That leads us to a second important lesson for us to draw from this, and that is that there is never any cause for any one member of the body of Christ to either envy or belittle the gift of another member. Because they're all needed. I mean, your gift of serving grace is just as needed as my gift of serving grace, and my gift of serving grace is just as needed as your gift of serving grace. Christ Jesus, our head, has made sure that everything necessary for the healthy function of the body is in place. And as every member serves with the gifts that God has given him, the body functions then in unity under the direction of our head. Let me illustrate. Suppose my head makes a decision that I want to shake the hand of James Dickey. So my eyes have got to be engaged to find James Dickey. My legs and my feet have got to be engaged to walk to where James Dickey is seated. And my arm and my hand have got to be engaged to take James Dickey's hand in mine. I mean, if you think about it, my entire body is engaged in that action that has been determined by my head. That is precisely how the unity of the church functions. Listen, there's no question about what we're supposed to be doing. before Jesus ascended to heaven, he said, go make disciples. We don't have a question about what we're supposed to be doing. And each and every member of the body is gifted uniquely and sovereignly by Christ, gifted to play a function and to carry out an activity in the overall mission that Christ has given us, to make disciples. That's how the church functions. We're made up of a diversity of members, gifted, who function in unity under the direction of Jesus Christ, our head. And in this diversity in unity, the church serves to build up the church. And the church serves to advance the kingdom of God around the world. And the church serves to display the glory of God. A display to the world so that more people see God's glory and are saved to serve. But not just to the world, it's a display to the angels. The angels look at the church and marvel at God's glory. And it's a display to the demons. The demons look to the church and shudder at God's glory. Which leads us to the second point that I see in this passage. How did this display of God's glory in the church come about? What brought about this diversity in a living, functioning unity called the church? Well, it's not a what, it's a who. Here's point number two. The triumphant Christ is uniquely qualified to gift the members of his church with serving grace. The triumphant Christ is uniquely qualified to gift the members of his church with serving grace. The incarnate, crucified, risen, and reigning Christ is the one who has brought about this diversity in a living, functioning unity called the church. That's who's done it. It's the gospel of Jesus that has done it and is doing it. And God's glory is displayed in the gospel, in a church formed and empowered by the gospel. And the world sees God's glory, and the angels marvel at God's glory, and the demons shudder at God's glory. As Paul celebrates that Christ is uniquely qualified to gift the members of his church by referring to Psalm 68. We read some selected verses from that psalm at the outset of our worship. Psalm 68 is a psalm that speaks of God as the divine warrior king that he is, who comes to deliver his people and scatter the enemies and lead a host of captives in his train. And he receives the spoils of victory. Psalm 68 speaks of God as the God of salvation for his people. The God who delivers his people from death. The God who gives strength and power to his people. And the psalm ends with that wonderful exclamation, "Blessed be God." Paul applies Psalm 68 here to Christ, because Christ is who Psalm 68 is about. In verse 8 here, Paul quotes a verse of that psalm, but he changes a word. If we turn to Psalm 68, we're not going to do that, but if we turn there and we read verse 18, there we would read, "You ascended on high, leading a host of captives in your train, and receiving gifts among men." We read that this morning, that verse. Paul quotes that verse here in verse 8, but Paul writes, "When he ascended on high, he led a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men." So Paul changed receiving to giving. But he captured the essence and the message of the entire psalm, because that's who God is. Let me explain. Christ, when he ascended, he showed himself to be the divine warrior king who comes to deliver his people, scatter the enemies, lead a host of captives in his train, and receive the spoils of his victory. And those spoils of victory he distributes among his people as gifts of his grace. He is the God who gives to his people power and strength. We need to understand this. If we're members of the body of Christ, if we're members of his church, then our gifts of serving grace are Christ-given spoils of his victory. Because we once were enslaved to the world, the flesh, and the devil. That's what we were, but now we're on the train to glory, following our divine warrior king and serving with the spoils of victory he gives us. That's the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. But Paul's not finished. He reminds us of how Christ won that victory. Verse 9, he writes, "In saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he had also descended into the lower regions, the earth?" In that one verse, Paul summarizes what Christ has done to triumph over the enemies and deliver us. This verse speaks of his incarnation. If it says he ascended, then it certainly means he had descended, taking our humanity upon himself, being born as one of us. He is Emmanuel, which means God with us. He is the God-man. He did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he made himself nothing. He took on the form of a servant. He was born in the likeness of men, and he humbled himself by becoming obedient. He lived the perfect life that each one of us have proven time and time again, we cannot live unto God. In our rebellious sin nature, that's what Christ did. He descended to us to deliver us. But his victory was won not only in his life lived in the flesh for us. Our salvation is not only that Jesus lived the life that we should have lived, though that is crucial. Our salvation is that Jesus Christ died the death that we deserve. That he was obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. The ESV, this English translation we're reading, translates this verse as he had descended into the lower regions, comma, the earth. And that's a fine translation. But the original Greek, literally, is he had descended into the lower parts of the earth. Now, if we look elsewhere in Scripture, we find that the lower parts of the earth refers to the realm of the dead. For example, in Psalm 63, David sings that those who seek to destroy my life shall go down into the depths of the earth. They shall be given over to the power of the sword. The lower parts of the earth refers to the realm of the dead. That's how the first readers of this letter would have understood Paul's statement. There's a universal fear of death among us, human beings. I know some people try to hide it, try to cloak it, try to ignore it, act like it's not there, but the fear of death is still there, deep down, even though some try to cover it up in vain. Death comes for us all, and we know it. And the Bible tells us why. The wages of our sin is death. So we've earned death. It's appointed unto man once to die, and after that comes judgment. That's what the Bible says. So we've earned death because of our sin and rebellion against God. Not just physical death, but eternal death. In the eternal torments of hell. And we have an accuser. His name is Satan. The word Satan means adversary or accuser. He's an enemy. And Satan is ever reminding us of our guilt and coming death. You are guilty, and death is coming, and hell is coming with it. And the devil's right about that. But here's why Satan and his demons shudder. Christ descended into the lower parts of the earth. Christ entered into the realm of the dead. You know, one of the oldest creeds we have in Christianity is the Apostles' Creed. And concerning Jesus, the Apostles' Creed has this phrase, he descended into hell. And some people have a problem with that phrase, but we ought not have a problem with that phrase because that's what Christ did for us. He bore the full weight of the wrath of God upon our sin when he hung upon that tree. What do you think hell is? That's what hell is. What we would experience for all eternity in hell, Christ took upon himself on the cross. He took the cup and he drank it dry. for us. And then he was put in a grave. He was buried. And for 3 days he was in that grave. And what did he do? He descended into the realm of the dead. He descended into the lower parts of the earth. And he declared with authority, victory. And then he came out of that grave. And he ascended to heaven, leading a whole host of captives in his train. So the devil can accuse me all day long and remind me that death is coming. But here's my response to him. Yes, 'tis true. But you're leaving something out, accuser. I am held captive by the grace of the one who says in Revelation chapter 1, fear not. I am the first and the last, the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. Christ, my warrior king, descended into death. He descended into the very hell of God's wrath in my place. And there he won the victory. So Satan, shudder on. Jesus is triumphant. And I'm a child of the king. That's how you answer the accuser. Only with Jesus. But Paul's still not finished, and neither are we. It just keeps getting better. In verse 10, he writes, he who descended is the one who also ascended far above all heavens that he might fill all things. So this is awesome contrast that Paul writes about here from the lower parts of the earth to far above all the heavens. The Son of God came to earth on a round trip, and he's not going back alone. He left his glory in heaven to save us. He took on flesh to save us. He lived perfection to save us. He was crucified to save us. He descended into the realm of the dead to save us. He rose triumphant from the grave to save us. He ascended into heaven to save us. And he's coming back to save us. That is the gospel. Our warrior king, our divine savior, he has ascended far above all the heavens with the name that is above every name in heaven and on earth and under the earth, that he might fill all things. Now, what does that mean? Well, it means that the awareness and acknowledgement of the absolute, unchallengeable reign of Christ Jesus would spread throughout all creation, that he might fill all things. So how does that happen? Practically. I mean, how does this awareness, this acknowledgement of the unchallengeable reign of Christ Jesus spreading throughout all creation, how does that happen? Well, it happens as the body of Christ functions in unity under the direction of our head. It happens through all of those diverse gifts that the triumphant Christ has given to each member of his body, as those gifts are being utilized so that the body is functioning in unity under the direction of Christ Jesus, our head. That's how important is your gift of serving grace. Whatever your gift is, whatever your function in the body of Christ, whatever your activity that God has called you to, Jesus, who is uniquely qualified to do so, has given you that gift of serving grace so that as you use that gift, the body is built up, the kingdom of God advances around the world, and the glory of God's awesome self is seen. So that Christ may fill all things. There is simply no higher motivation to be a good steward of your gift. So be a good steward. Because the motivation, brothers and sisters, is the glory of God in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Praise his name. Father God, we thank you and we praise you for this awesome gospel, a gospel that radically transforms us. You save us from sin, and then you give us gifts, Jesus, so that we might be used by you, empowered by you to spread the gospel throughout all creation so that your reign is acknowledged. What a glorious, glorious gospel this is. And we pray right now that this gospel, which has the very power of God accompanying in it, that this gospel would do a great work in your church, that we would be passionate for your glory in this city and in all nations. And that God, if there's anybody here today who does not have a saving knowledge of Christ Jesus, the one reigning Savior King, that person today would bow the knee before Jesus, trusting you, Lord, receiving you as Savior and King. We ask these things in your name. Amen.